The reading is from Matthew 14, verses 22 to 33, and it's page 770 of the Church Bibles. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. Beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God."
Good morning, everyone. Matthew 14, if you have a Bible, do turn back to it as we're going to work our way through the passage and look at Peter walking on water. But just a little step back in to the past, and that is that in 2001, this book appeared with a very catchy title, and I don't know if you owned it or read it, but it was by a guy called John Ortberg with the title, "If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Step Out of the Boat." Certainly one of the longest titles that I know of books, but it was a helpful book, and I know the people that read it found it very challenging to think of, well, where do I find myself in this story? Do I cling on to the safety of the boat, or am I challenged by it to step out of that boat in faith towards Jesus, my Savior? Did anybody read it? Has anyone heard of it? A few of you. Yeah, it's amazing. That's only 2001, and maybe it's already come and gone. But why I mention this book is that maybe the one thing that it hasn't been helpful in is that it's just accentuated our habit to make this story always about Peter. And in that sense, always about Peter and his failure. I don't think that was necessarily Matthew's intention when he added this event to his gospel. He certainly also didn't want to make it look as if the Christian life, if fully embraced, is the most ecstatic and thrill-seeking life that there is. You might even end up walking on water. For a gospel is very much a book written, and there's four in our Bibles, to tell us and to explain to us about this person, Jesus, a son of a carpenter. And yet in all that he did and taught, he was very much more than just a man, even more than a great teacher. Ultimately, as all the different gospel writers explain to us, this Jesus was the promised one. Yes, born in Bethlehem of all places, and yet he was the anointed one, the deliverer that had been talked about all the way through the Old Testament, looked forward to. This Jesus is him. As our passage also finds that conclusion, truly he is the Son of God. And ultimately, that this Jesus wasn't just the Messiah, but he was the King of all kings, inaugurating his kingdom. And if you were here last week, we looked very much at what that kingdom looked like. So really, the first question we must ask ourselves when we read this passage is, what does it tell us, what does it teach us about this person, Jesus? And more specifically, how does this passage reveal to us what kind of king this Jesus is? And only then will we take time to look at Peter's response to this king and hopefully see how I think Matthew uses Peter to remind each one of us today how much more we need to know that this Jesus is truly the King of all kings. So that we, unlike Peter who sings, instead we will sing. We will indeed worship this Jesus, whatever our circumstances. One of those three things I think Matthew wants very much for us to realize when we read this passage. And first of all, that is that Jesus is a praying king, Secondly, that Jesus is a compassionate king. And thirdly, that he's a king with complete authority, or the all-powerful king. So let's look at each of these in turn. First of all, that Jesus is a praying king. Verse 23. Matthew tells us in our text that after Jesus had dismissed them, and them is both the disciples, as he tells them to go on a boat ahead of him to the other side, as well as the crowds, he then tells us that Jesus was there. Jesus went up a mountainside by himself to pray, and when evening came, he was there alone. That's always important to read a passage in context. And when you read the verses and even the chapter around it, you'll find that actually what is happening here already began in verse 13. We read in verse 13 that when Jesus heard what had happened, and again, you need to read it in context. He had just heard of the death of John the Baptist, his very own cousin, who was killed by the hands of Herod. When Jesus heard this and what happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And what happens next is that this crowd hears all about it, and they follow him, and he gets rudely interrupted. And Jesus deals with the interruption by feeding the 5,000, but all this time, on his heart and his determination has been to pray. The text doesn't particularly tell us exactly why. There's maybe lots of different reasons. Was Jesus hurt? Was he troubled? I'm sure he was. Not only was this his very own cousin, John, but probably the way that he died, I'm sure that he needed time to grieve. He needed the time to check in with his father. Was he troubled? Well, I'm sure that Jesus was much more aware of the evil behind all of this that had been happening to John the Baptist and the danger that it could even mean for his own ministry, realizing that it was not yet his time to give his life on the cross. Some commentators even just simply think that Jesus is weary. And maybe it's just a combination of them all. He's been just weary from emotion and feeding these 5,000. He needs time to be with the Lord. And one commentator reminds us how important it is to be praying after ministry time. How often do we go and turn to our Father? But whatever it was, this picture of Jesus determined and keen and almost desperate to be praying is a wonderful reflection of his love for the Father, but also his dependence on him. Whatever was going on in his heart and in his mind, his port of call is the Father. He is there to check in with him. And I'm sure it's simply to be sustained by the Father, to be guided by the Father. And I truly believe to also keep him on track so that nothing would jeopardize his mission to the cross. I can even imagine that he turns to his father and says, is John the Baptist okay? Is he with you? Jesus is a praying king. And when you read, you find such purpose and determination because the word dismissing the crowd and the disciples is such a strong term. He's not just encouraging them to go away, but he's telling them, please, go away. I need space. And then how the wording is used that he's already in a desert or deserted place. But that's not enough. He goes up into a mountain, and it's just described time and time again that he's there alone, privately. He needs a time of no distraction, complete silence. And I was amazed by the length of the time that he prays. We find at the end of verse 23 that it's the evening has just come on. And then we find that actually the time that he goes out to see the disciples in verse 25 is during the fourth watch, which was between 3 and 6 a.m. That means Jesus was very likely praying for at least 7 hours. Now, I don't know about you, I've heard lots of talks on prayer. And you always get the examples of someone like Martin Luther, who said, today's a busy day. You know, I'm going to pray 4 hours first and then go on to study and then probably pray more. Giving us, well, certainly giving me often the impression of always falling short. And yes, I should be praying for 4 or 5 or 6 hours. But that's maybe not for all of us. But it is mightily challenging to look at Jesus and to be even thinking of, so how can he be praying for 7 hours? Well, I'm sure a lot of his prayer wasn't just simply rattling down a list, as so often we do, but it was to be in conversation. To be in conversation with his Father. Oh, how that challenges our, you know, pet prayers or our quick prayers that we shoot off like it's a WhatsApp to God. And of course, people, if Jesus is in need of prayer, how much more are we? It seems that a lot of us as Christians seem to talk a lot about prayer. We read a lot about prayer. But practicing prayer is still something that we should be working on so much more. And if we pray, we sometimes end up praying just for meals or at the end of meals or maybe at home group or we come to a prayer meeting. But what about that time alone with the Father? Away from all the noise and all the distraction, including our phones. Isn't that exactly what we all need more than ever? And if we think this is just a picture of Jesus' ministry on earth, and that is the only time that he seemed to have this prayer relationship with his Father, let us remind ourselves as well how often in Scripture he is now described as being at the right hand of the Father, and he's still the praying King. So while the disciples are wrestling, it seems, alone on the lake, facing the wind, at the oars, when Jesus doesn't seem to be around to rescue them, Jesus is praying for them. And he continues to pray for us. He's continued to pray for his church. He's continued to pray for each one of us today. Whatever we're facing, whether it's the fear of the coronavirus or whatever other things that we're facing in our lives, Jesus is a praying King. This is our King. Secondly, Jesus is a compassionate King. Look with me to verse 25. We find there that during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Now, it's interesting how little Matthew tells us and how Mark adds a very interesting detail to the story. It's actually when Jesus is praying, looking out over the sea, over the lake, and seeing the disciples straining at the oars, that Jesus decides to go to them. The mind-boggling thing there is that while he's on a mountain praying, he can actually see what's going on in the middle of the lake. But the other astonishing thing is that Jesus cares. He cares and goes out to them. Despite the storm and the waves that he has to get across himself. This is compassion. Compassion is not only seeing the need, but being moved by it and to respond to it. A very interesting book I read a couple of years ago, back in 2011, called Kisses from Kate, is a wonderful book that describes compassion well. At a young age of 19, this girl, Katie Davies, recounts her journey in the book of going on a short-term mission trip to Uganda. And while she was there, she was from the States, while she was there, she was incredibly moved by the need that she saw around her, particularly amongst children. And so when she returned to the States, she decided that God, very much convicted, that God had called her to return, and still now, at the age of 30, lives there and cares for 15 Ugandan children herself, as well as having set up this wonderful ministry to reach out to vulnerable children there. Compassion, people. Compassion is even setting aside or delaying caring for our own needs. As Jesus has compassion on the people that have come to him. Chapter 14, verse 14. When Jesus had heard the news about John the Baptist, this crowd also hears and follows him. And then we read that Jesus, seeing the large crowd, he had compassion on them. And he healed their sick. Compassion even allows for interruption. Compassion never condemns or patronizes. Compassion is practical in word and in action. Not only does Jesus heal, but he ends up feeding the 5,000 and feeding them in a way that all ate and were satisfied. Here in verse 25, Jesus not only sees, but then walks towards them. And when he sees them and the reaction is, oh dear me, it's a ghost, Jesus then is quick to comfort them. We also find that when Peter starts sinking, Jesus doesn't wait and, you know, maybe teach Peter a lesson or say, well, let's hear him repent first. The picture is very much, he's quick to reach out the hand and saves Peter. There's no hesitation. And then when they finally get into the boat, we find that the storm is calmed. And this time, there doesn't seem to be any words spoken by Jesus. And yet, it has to do with the presence of Jesus right there with him. And again, the chapter finishes, and we didn't read these verses, but when you read on in verse 34 and following, we find that Jesus again is surrounded by a crowd, but his compassion is overwhelming as he heals, which actually the word used literally means to bring safely through a danger. He heals the people that are brought to him. And again, people, if we think that Jesus only had compassion then, Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forevermore. He has compassion for us today. He sees. He knows. He cares. And takes action. And people, with our greatest need being the forgiveness of sin, so that God's wrath doesn't rest on us anymore, Jesus also went to the cross for each one of us. People, this is our King. And maybe today you're here and you've started to doubt Jesus' compassion towards you because God hasn't come through on the prayers that you've been praying, perhaps even for years. Be encouraged today. As Psalm 103 tells us, that the Lord is gracious and compassionate. Perhaps we are anxious or fearful, whatever lies ahead. Jesus is compassionate, a compassionate King. So let us be comforted. And then thirdly, not only is Jesus a praying King, not only is he a compassionate King, but he's also the all-powerful King, the one with all authority. Look with me again to verse 25, where we've just learned that Jesus, after seeing them wrestle, he comes to them and he walks on water. Do you know what I can help but notice? I'm quite familiar with this story, but because we so often focus on Peter, we're amazed that he walked on water, we forget how amazing it is that Jesus walked on water. People, not only do the winds and the waves listen to Jesus, they even carry him, as well as anyone else he tells them to carry. And the other thing that struck me is that any time you've maybe seen, you know, this trick photography, as if it looks like someone is walking on water, have you ever noticed how it's always very smooth, like mirror-like water? The wind and the storm doesn't die down until Jesus is actually in the boat with the other disciples. So I'm not sure exactly what this looked like. This was one of the photographs that I could find. But it's how do you get through this kind of stormy sea? And yet Jesus, in all authority, is able to reach the disciples without any problem or any hesitation. And people, let us be truly encouraged, as this chapter is full of the miraculous and the supernatural, all of which testify that Jesus is not a mere man or an impressive teacher, but he is greater than sickness, greater than hunger, greater than storms. And actually, any of these things are impressive, but never the greatest thing that he ever accomplished. That happened when he was raised from the dead and showed himself and revealed himself to disciples. Surely this is the Son of God. For all that Jesus does, actually only God could do, and actually already had. The feeding of the 5,000 must have conjured up in the first century Jew the Exodus and God's provision of bread from heaven called manna as they traveled through the wilderness. When Jesus says in verse 27, be comforted, it is I, he's actually literally saying, I am, which is exactly the name that God used for himself throughout the Old Testament, explaining it time and time again. Fear not, for the I am is with you. And so, like God, Jesus is the compassionate healer. Like God, Jesus is the miraculous supplier of Israel who comes to their aid. Like God, Jesus is our rescuer, mighty to save. He is truly sovereign over us. People, this is what Matthew wants us to see. This is Jesus, our King. Is he your King? Well, let's move then to how we should respond to these wonderful truths of Jesus, our King. Well, the answer to all of this is faith. It's faith, and the whole issue really is faith. It's in Matthew's whole writing that what he longs for is that as people read the gospel, there may be initial faith. That never having realized this amazing person, Jesus, being God, that you respond to it, not fully understanding, but in repentance and surrender, say to this Jesus, please be my King. But he's also writing to deepen that initial faith. So if you've already been a Christian for many years, these truths may deepen our faith today. And it's funny how the one phrase that kept going through my mind is that little faith, says God, is not necessary. Little faith is not necessary. Do you understand what I mean? I think little faith amongst all of us is a reality, but it's not necessary. Because the more we start to understand who this Jesus is and what kind of King he is, the more our faith will be built, and the more it will move from little faith, which is more described as the fear and the doubt we see in the disciples, to the worship, which is ultimately what God wants. Now, I think Matthew is using contrast to also help us understand what strong and robust and good faith looks like. So on the one hand, you've got the crowd who seems to always want to be where Jesus is. They follow him wherever, even to the other side of the lake, even if they haven't got any lunch brought themselves. They seem to recognize him, and the disciples only can see a ghost. They spread the word when they found him, and they seem to even have confidence more than the disciples that Jesus has the power to heal even by the touch of the hem of his outer garment. On the other hand, we have the disciples who are working so hard to get through this storm, and in particular Peter, we find that fear and doubt and little faith is exactly how they're described. Verse 30 and 31 sometimes feels a little bit harsh. I mean, on the one hand, didn't Peter actually get out of the boat? Didn't that show a little bit of faith? But Jesus has to say to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? For his faith didn't last very long, did it? And people, little faith is exactly, not just described by fear, but it's exactly what it means, that we don't expect Jesus to show up. Little faith means that we don't even, little faith also means that we don't expect the impossible in our troubles. Little faith means that we don't recognize Jesus when he does show up. Little faith also means that we look at everything from a human perspective, trying to fit Jesus into our understanding and our thinking. Seeing the boat as the safe place. Little faith means that we look to the wind rather than to Jesus. And we so often do that when we haven't yet grasped that Jesus is greater. But people, we can't be too harsh, can we? The people of Israel did it themselves when spies were sent out into the promised land. How many came back with the report? And the only thing they seem to be able to focus on is, we're like grasshoppers. How many? 10. Only 2 came back and say, yes, you know, they're right. We look like grasshoppers, but with God we can do this. And so I think one commentator who says, actually, the church is like Peter, I think there's a lot of truth in that. The church is so full of faith and unfaith. The church can so often be full of feats and failures. At times we seem to get it, at times we so easily forget. We get distracted and are paralyzed by fear. But why should we not be discouraged by Peter? Well, I think one thing that Peter is reminding us of is that actually faith is not easy. Is it? No. There's a Christian band called Cadman's Call. I don't know if they're still singing, but they've got a wonderful song called Shifting Sand. And the chorus goes something like this. My faith is like shifting sand, changed by every wave. My faith is like shifting sand, so I stand on grace. How many would not recognize exactly that? Our faith, like shifting sand, changed by every wave. People, let us not get confused and think that this passage is telling us that doubters are sub-believers. People, even empowered disciples like Peter, can sink. And I don't think it's Matthew's intention to ridicule Peter. Instead, I think what he's trying to explain to us is that faith grows. And faith needs to grow. It'd be nice sometimes as if faith was the finished product. Don't you ever have that thought where you think, man, I wish when I became a Christian, it was all just done. I'm completely and utterly devoted to Jesus. It just seems that the hard work only begins. And so we find that actually faith is living and it needs nurtured. I think by nature we're forgetful. I mean, you would think that just after having witnessed the feeding of the 5,000, their confidence would have been completely in Jesus, but it wasn't. But faith needs to grow. And we need to nurture it and feed it. And we do that by keeping our eyes on God. And that, people, ultimately is what I hope we can take away from this today. All our eyes on God. Because, people, it was by looking at Jesus that Peter dared ask the question, Jesus, command me to come to you. And it is by looking to Jesus that actually he allowed himself to step out of that boat and do the unthinkable. Now, who else did this? Just in our story, who else kept his eyes on God? Isn't it Jesus? Isn't it Jesus himself in his example of prayer and being so keen and determined to spend that time with Jesus that he himself did exactly that? And so people like Jesus, to grow our often little faith, and to move from sinking to singing, we must have our eyes as well as our ears on God. Now, good faith or robust or strong faith is not the absence of fear or claiming that the wind isn't there or stepping out without Jesus' invitation, but it's knowing how to handle our fear and our worry and our troubles and our challenges. It is by keeping our eyes on Jesus, who had his eyes on God. It is a choice. It's a choice where we look. Where do we choose to focus on? It's also about prioritizing. Where do we quickly turn to first? Do you ever wonder what Peter saw when he stepped out of the boat and looked to Jesus? We can only imagine, but I'm sure they were inviting eyes. A loving, reassuring smile. Something that without words was saying, well done, Peter. Your focus is on me. You're trusting me more than yourself or anything else. Keep going. And as I said, it's not just the eyes, but it's the ears also. For while we look at Jesus and see the praying King and the compassionate King and the all-powerful King, we must also have his words ringing in our ear where he says to his troubled church, take comfort. I am. Don't be afraid. And this is the application for this morning. People, let us take comfort. Let us be of good cheer, despite everything else going on in our lives. But consider pure joy when we're facing all kinds of trials, for Jesus is King. He is the King who prays for us and over us, who has extraordinary compassion for each of his children and for this world we live in, and who has complete authority. Jesus is I am. People, in that sense, when little faith makes us sink, great or robust or strong faith is overcoming faith, as well as worshiping faith, as well as enabling faith. Again, Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the wind or your troubles, however serious. But let's remind ourselves today that God, through Jesus, can deal with each of them. Then don't be afraid to go to Jesus and ask for Jesus to do the unthinkable. Also, don't be afraid to even participate in the supernatural life with him. And that today, if the boat has been our safety, then by all means, let us get out and walk towards Jesus, eyes and ears on him. Again, I wonder where we find ourselves. Maybe we're like the disciples and we've so easily forgotten all the amazing things that he's done in our lives. May today be a reminder of his power towards us as well as our love. And it is my prayer as a church, but also as individuals, that our faith may grow in this Jesus, our King. And if we do so, that we may see wonders and amazing things. Even like Peter, we might end up doing the unthinkable because our eyes and ears are on Jesus. Let me pray and then I hand over to George. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for your amazing love that gave us your one and only Son to die on the cross so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Jesus, we thank you for your humility and your humble determination to get to the cross. We thank you this morning for your real compassion and incredible power. Will you help each one of us today to respond to you in faith? To look to you and not our circumstances nor our resources. And let us especially hear your words afresh today. And so we pray, will you transform our little faith into strong faith? And for our confidence to be in you, God, and to be such that we, in your strength at your command, will be your able and courageous people for your glory. Amen.